Dear Lord, we thank you that you're a kind and gracious God who has revealed yourself to us through your word. We thank you that even though our first parents fell and we have continued in sin ever since, you have not left us hopeless. And you've given us your gospel, the great news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through this you have saved your people and you continue to have it proclaimed throughout the world by the preaching of your word and by the evangelism of your saints. And we thank you that your church continues to grow and fill the earth. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray that you would come and be with us now. We know that we are completely dependent upon the working of your Spirit. And so we pray that he would be with us as we sit and listen to your word and hear it preached. I pray that you'd be with me as well, that your words would be proclaimed through me and would be true and faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 18 to 31 this morning. So if you have your Bibles open there, that would be great. I wonder if you know who said this. I've wrestled with alligators. I've tussled with a whale. I've done handcuffed lightning and thrown thunder in jail. You know I'm bad. Just last week I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean I make medicine sick. Anyone know yet?
No.
All right, I reckon you'll get there. Ready? I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific, most skillfulest fighter in the ring today.
Muhammad Ali.
And he's most famous for I am the greatest. He's a well-practiced boaster. He knew how to tell everyone that he was the best. Now, you might not be as outspoken as Muhammad Ali. Perhaps you don't go around telling everyone how good you are. But that doesn't mean that you don't share in his mindset. How do you think of yourself when you compare yourself to everyone else? Do you consider yourself better than everyone else? Perhaps you think you're smarter or better looking. Or, and this one's always a tricky one, perhaps you think you're more humble than everyone else. More down to earth. But you know, the really big question is, what do you think of yourself before God? Do you think you'd be okay if you met him face to face? What would you point to in your life to prove to God that you're a pretty good guy? Or perhaps you don't feel any of those things. Perhaps instead you feel like you have nothing to boast in. Perhaps if you stood before God, you wouldn't have anything to point to and you would feel full of fear. Well, in our text today, Paul is dealing with exactly this issue, the issue of what to boast in. And I think we'll see that both of these situations are actually wrong. That we shouldn't be boasting in ourselves, and we don't have nothing to boast in either. We have something to boast in. And the first point in our text is that we must not boast in the wisdom of this world. In Corinth, the Christians there loved to think highly of themselves. In verses 10 to 17 of chapter 1, Paul tells the Corinthians off for boasting in their teachers. They were going around saying, in verse 11, it's been reported to me, to Paul, by Chloe's people, that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, and the really holy ones among them would say, I follow Christ. And so they were going around trying to compete in this way. And we know from later on in the letter that the Corinthians were also dividing over wealth. The rich Christians were boasting in their wealth, having lavish parties in place of the Lord's Supper, and then letting the poor people in to sort of mop up their leftovers afterwards. And so Paul wants to make something very clear, front and center in his letter. The gospel is not about boasting in all these other things. It's not about boasting in the things of the world. Paul says in verse 18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. In fact, the gospel goes against the two main philosophies that were in place in Paul's day. The Jews, Paul says, demanded a sign in verse 22. The Greeks, on the other hand, sought after wisdom. But the gospel doesn't meet either of these expectations. See, the Jews wanted a leader like Moses to come in and miraculously save them from the Romans. They wanted someone to bring about plagues and bring food so that they would be provided for, just like Moses did. They wanted to see power displayed physically. The Greeks had confidence in philosophy. They loved to look for clever men who would use fancy words, basically motivational speakers. And it's similar for us today, isn't it? There are a bunch of different ideas out there in the world trying to convince us to look to them to solve our problems, to find hope, to boast in. We can be similar to the Jews. We're often encouraged to look outside of ourselves for strength and wisdom. We're told that we need to have friends who are full of positivity. We need to get rid of the toxic people in our lives and just surround ourselves with affirmation, right? We want to boast in our friends. The world tells us our friends are the greatest, right? Sometimes we can differ from the Jews slightly, as we're told to look inside ourselves to find strength. This is very common these days. Believe in yourself, we're told. You can do anything you put your mind to. You just need to pat yourself on the back a little bit more. Anna Freud, daughter of the psychologist Sigmund Freud, said, "I was always looking outside myself for strength and confidence, but I discovered it comes from within. It's there all the time. I am the greatest," right? At times, we're told to be like the Greeks. We look to the experts. We look to wisdom in our universities every day. In fact, these days, we're told that science holds the answer, whether it be saving the world from climate change or from coronavirus. We need the experts to tell us what to do. Us uneducated plebs couldn't possibly have any answers about life. The experts are the greatest. And you know, we love motivational speakers in our society. We love to hear someone tell us something that makes us feel good about ourselves. And it's in this context, really, isn't it, that Paul says, no, we don't boast in any of these things. We don't preach any of these things. What do we preach and boast in? In verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and folly to the Gentiles. In fact, later on in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that he decided to know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. You see, in contrast to what the world tells us, the gospel tells us something radically different. In the gospel, we find out that we are not the greatest. We are sinful people. We're not inherently good. We can't look inside ourselves to find hope, because when we look inside ourselves, all we find is anger, lust, hate, and selfishness. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 14, "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." And so, by logical implication, if we can't look inside ourselves to find hope, then if we look to our friends and look inside them to find our hope, we'll find the same thing: corruption, selfishness, and anger. As you stand before God, there won't be anything inside you to help your cause. And you won't be able to look to your friends or the experts either, because they'll be in the same predicament you are. They will have abandoned you as they stand fearful before God, because they're just as fallen and as sinful as we are. The gospel tells us, though, that our only hope to overcome this problem lies in a man who died 2,000 years ago on a cross. That man, Jesus, was God in flesh, God and man incredibly joined in one person. And he lived a perfect life and then died a horrible death, had the wrath of God poured out on him. He suffered and died under the condemnation of God, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And the gospel promises that all who believe on him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This gospel is in stark contrast to the wisdom of the world, and in fact, it's counted as foolishness by the world. Richard Dawkins says this about the gospel. He says, "I've described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity." Hitchens is a little bit more clever about it. Christopher Hitchens says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will believeth in anything." Hitchens 3:16. But Paul knows that it's through this foolish gospel that salvation comes. In verse 21, he says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So where is your boast? What do you look for answers and for hope? Do you look to the wise philosophies of the world? When difficulties come in your life, when you have a day when you're feeling down or troubled, what's your solution? Do you try and think more positive thoughts about yourself to try and comfort yourself? Or do you blame the people around you and then call some of your select friends over to tell you how it's everyone else's fault as well and to give you encouragement that way? Or do you look to the wisdom of the world and in the latest popular motivational talk on YouTube? Or do you look to Christ? So the first thing I want us to notice is this stark contrast between the wisdom of the world and the gospel. And we should be very aware of these things and not placing our trust, not placing our hope in the wisdom of the world. And so instead, and this is our second point, we must boast in Christ. Paul wants us to boast in God and his gospel. Look at verse 30 and 31. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." When Paul says that Christ has become wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, what he's saying is that in contrast to this worldly wisdom, all these other worldly ideas, God's wisdom is revealed in Christ. And then he expands on how God's wisdom is revealed in Christ. It's revealed through these three things: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then Paul says that the reason that God displays his wisdom in this way, in Christ, in these three areas, is so that he who glories should glory in the Lord, or he who boasts should boast in the Lord. This word boasts is elsewhere translated as exalt, or lift up, or have confidence in, or take pride in, or brag. Let him who brags brag in the Lord. And so here is where Paul answers our question. What should we boast in? We shouldn't boast in ourselves or our friends or the experts or anything else from the world, but we should boast in Christ's righteousness, Christ's sanctification, and Christ's redemption. When Muhammad Ali was about to retire, a boy asked him what he was going to do in his retirement. His first answer was sleep, which resonates with me a little bit. But his next answer was that he was going to get ready to meet God. Sounds promising, doesn't it? He explained then what he needed to do to be ready to meet God. He said that he had to do all he can to help other people. He said, God is watching me and he wants to know how we treat each other. And so he would use his retirement to help people, because if he did enough good here on earth, then he would enter heaven. Ali thought that you could do enough good stuff to be accepted as good before God. And sadly, for him, he was wrong. The problem is, we can't clean ourselves. We need alien righteousness. We need someone else's goodness. And this is why the wisdom of God is revealed in Christ in righteousness, isn't it? Because Ali was right about one thing. We will be judged. We will need to appear good before God. But the question is, what goodness can we boast in? And this is the wonderful truth of the gospel, isn't it? That when we believe in Jesus, when we trust in Christ, his good works become ours, become counted to our account. And so when God looks at you, Christian, he sees perfect obedience. He doesn't see a selfish person. He sees a self-sacrificing, generous human. When God looks at a Christian, he doesn't see someone full of anger and hatred. He looks on you and he sees compassion and love. He sees someone who weeps at the sufferings of others and cares deeply for their neighbors. When God looks at a Christian, he doesn't see someone full of lust and filthiness. He sees purity and self-control. Because of the righteousness of Christ counted to us as Christians, when God looks at us, he sees radiant, clean, white, pure, beautiful, glorious righteousness. He sees the person you wish you were. He sees the best possible human being. This is wisdom, isn't it? This is glorious truth. Paul says that Christ, the wisdom of God is revealed through Christ in sanctification as well. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like who we are. When God looks at us, he sees a perfect person because of the righteousness of Christ. And sanctification is the process of us becoming that person in actual reality. Sometimes as Christians, we think that we need to come to Jesus to be saved, but then after that, we have to work in our own strength to become more righteous in our life. We can look at those who we think are more holy than us and think that they got that way because they just worked harder. They're just better people than us, and so that's why they're more holy. We might even compare ourselves to others, and where we think we're sinning less than them, we think we're better than them because we have put in more effort in our sanctification, in our work of holiness. In short, we can boast in our own works when it comes to sanctification. But, Paul says, our sanctification is found in Christ, not in ourselves. And when Paul wants to encourage the Roman Christians in sanctification, he points them to Christ. In fact, he does this. This is the consistent pattern of all of his letters. So in Romans 6, 2-3, he says, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we should walk in newness of life. You see, he's rooting the call to sanctification in the truths of what Jesus has done, in the strength that Jesus provides. So when you're fighting sin, when you're seeking to live a more holy life, wage war, certainly. Work hard, certainly, but do it not in your own strength, but in the strength that Christ provides. What does that look like? Well, it looks like dependence upon Him. It looks like doing it the way that He prescribes, trusting in His promises, in His truth, in the power of the Spirit, in prayer. Christ is our sanctification. The third thing that Paul wants us to glory in is the redemption found in Christ. Redemption is the idea of buying the freedom of a slave. Someone would redeem a slave by paying the owner the money that's required on their, for that person. The price that needs paying for us is punishment for our sin. Because we sin against God, we owe Him a debt. And we deserve punishment, and God will punish sin because He's a just God. And so we only have two choices. Either we pay the price on our head, or Jesus does. This is redemption. Jesus paying for your sins on the cross by taking God's righteous wrath that you deserve on Himself. I believe here that Paul has in mind final redemption. The redemption that will be revealed on that great day of judgment when we all stand before Jesus. It's a very similar idea to how Paul describes it in Romans 8:23, where he says, "We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And he's speaking of the resurrection. And so there's this idea that when we come and stand before God, and He says to us, "Welcome, good and faithful servant," He will say, I paid for you many years ago on that cross. You belong to Me. Though you're deserving of hell, you will not go there because you're Mine. I've paid for you." This is what redemption is. Jesus owning us on that great day. You know, death makes us look weak, doesn't it? It makes us look foolish. And Christian deaths are often the most foolish in many situations. We heard of the martyrs in other parts of the world. And it's a very common thing that Christians die in weakness or die at the hands of others in martyrdom. But only a Christian can look death in the face and welcome it because of the redemption in Christ. What will your boast be as you face death? When all your achievements and belongings are stripped away, what will your confidence be in? When your strength and your mind serve you no more, what will be your glory? Well, Paul points us to Christ. He says that in Christ is all the righteousness you need. In Christ is all your sanctification. And in Christ is your redemption, the resurrection of your body. Paul sums his whole argument up by saying, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And the idea is that God uses this weak and foolish message, this weak and foolish method of saving us to bring Himself glory. Earlier we read the story of Gideon in Judges 7. Gideon was about to do battle with over 100,000 Midianites. You didn't get it in the reading we have, but later on we see that's the number. And the Midianites would come once a year or so and take all of Israelites' crops and possessions. And so you can see them coming to invade Israel. They're over on the other hill and Gideon's looking at them. They're blanketing the hillside. 100,000 of them. How would you save Israel in that situation? You'd want a pretty decent army, wouldn't you? Maybe some machines of war. Some catapults or something. If you could bring a tank back, that would be all right. Maybe then you'd have a chance. But what does God choose? He says to Gideon, who has 30,000 men, which isn't too bad, right? That's a 3-to-1 sort of ratio. Gideon has 30,000 and God says, "Nah, that's too many. I'm going to cut it down." And He cuts it down to 10,000. That's a 10-to-1, still not too bad. He says, "Nah, still too many." Cuts it down to 300, which is, what is that, like 300-to-1 or something. And then The weapons that he chooses are a trumpet and a torch and a jar over the torch. And Gideon's great plan to defeat this 100,000 men is to surround them with 300 people, and then on the count of three, he'll blow your trumpet and smash your torch. It's foolishness, right? But through this foolish method, God saves his people. He turns the swords of the Midianites against each other and they destroy themselves. And the reason that God does it this way, in Judges 7 verse 2, God says, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You see, all throughout the Bible, and that's just one option you could go to find this story, all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New, God's great desire is that we would have nothing to boast in except God and his salvation. And we see in our passage, don't we, that the salvation that he provides us in Christ is so complete, so full, so wise, even though it looks foolish in the world, even though we have a few people in a room here, that's his church, 300 if you like. As we go out and we proclaim this good news of Jesus Christ to the world, as you put letterbox drops into people's homes, as you talk to your neighbors and your friends and your family, as you pray using the tools, these weak tools of, you know, a trumpet and a jar, prayer, the preaching of the word, simple gospel message, as you use these weak things and preach Christ crucified, a foolish message, God saves his people. God builds up his people. He sanctifies his people. And he redeems his people for that great day when he'll claim them as his own. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you do give us something to boast in before you. And so we thank you that on that great day when we stand before you, Lord, we will be speechless, but we will still be able to point to Christ. And we'll be able to lay hold of him and see that all we need to stand before you in radiant splendor and glory is found in him. And Lord, we pray that we would look to him today, that we would look to him tomorrow and every day for the rest of our lives, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification as well and for our great hope in the future. Lord, we pray that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that we would look full in his wonderful face. And we thank you for him. We thank you that you have chosen these foolish things to bring yourself great glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.